This morning, our attention is going to be fixated on Zechariah chapter 6. And this is the last of Zechariah's 8 visions. And remember, every single one of these visions has been designed by God to encourage a group of people who have come out of exile and things aren't the way they thought they were going to be. They're disappointed, they're discouraged, they're ready to give up. And God gives to Zechariah these visions, which he's then responsible for passing along to the people for the purpose of encouraging them and reminding them of his promises. We've said this multiple times throughout this series in Zechariah, that God is a God who keeps his promises. And we see that completely fulfilled in God's Son, Jesus Christ, where all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. This morning, we're going to see the last of Zechariah's 8 visions, but there's, coming along with that, right on its heels is another oracle or a proclamation from God. And the vision and the oracle, the proclamation, they work together to give us an amazing picture of who God is and what he is capable of. So we're going to start in Zechariah 6 and verse 1. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, 4 chariots came out from between 2 mountains. And the mountains were made of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the 4 winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. And he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" Like the rest of Zechariah's visions that he received, every single element of this vision, it points to something. There's a purpose behind it. And ultimately, the sovereignty of God is what is illustrated by this particular vision. And every detail really asserts that truth, that God is sovereign over all things. And I present that to you in a way of providing you comfort. That if God is sovereign, that means God's assuming responsibility, he is assuming control, he is assuming stewardship of all that happens. And if God is a good God, then his control is a good control, one that we can take comfort in, even when things aren't going the way we had planned or hoped. And that's certainly the case for Zechariah and for the people. Things were not going the way that they had hoped they were going to go. And they need to be reminded once again that God is a good God and that God is a sovereign God and God makes no mistakes. So let's look at these different elements of this vision, because at first glance, it's not immediately clear what in the world this is all about and why is it good news for any of us. And hopefully by the time we're done, you will come away with a very clear impression that God is good and that God is sovereign and that God is on my side. First is the use of chariots. Now, there's this description given of horses. And if you've been paying attention, you don't have to confess if you weren't. But we saw horses in Zechariah chapter 1. So this is a familiar thing, but when we last saw the horses, they were just the horses. There was no chariots assigned to them. So what's with the chariots? The chariots convey a picture. Royalty used chariots. It's a measure of their status, of their wealth, and of their position. But more times than not, when you see chariots at work, it's because they're being used by the military, because it gives them great advantage. They can cover long distances in a short amount of time, and they can use those chariots for which to, well, make an attack on their enemies. So God's being revealed in this vision. that he is the king in the battle because he's wedding together both royalty and a military use of the chariot. And he is saying, I am king in this battle. God is a powerful and mighty God. And this is not the only place in Scripture where we see God using chariots or God being associated with chariots. Isaiah 66, you shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. That's God demonstrating himself to be strong and powerful and mighty. Jeremiah 4 records this, behold, he comes up like clouds. His chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. When God gets associated with a chariot, he is indicating that he is strong and mighty and powerful. And that's a statement to Zechariah and to the people, I am strong and mighty and powerful. And if God's revealing himself this way, it's an indication to the people, I'm strong, I'm mighty, and I'm powerful, and I'm doing this on your behalf. Now, the next element of this vision that's worthy of our attention is this mountains of bronze, because it can have a few different meanings or interpretations. I'll give you my end conclusion that all the interpretations are correct and they work together. You don't necessarily have to pick just one. I think these three all work together to carry a big, big picture of God. It's very subtle in our English text, but it is loaded with so much freight from previous statements of who God is, plus the culture around him, that it's worth paying attention to. So one of the meanings is that these two mountains are Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives. Now, what's interesting about that is we don't see the Mount of Olives until the end of Zechariah 14. Now, we're going to get there. You just have to hang loose for a couple of weeks. But if you're familiar with your New Testament, you know the Mount of Olives is kind of an important location. So is it possible that God's giving us a preview of what's going to happen at the Mount of Olives? Maybe. But it does present a little bit of a challenge, because why are they made out of bronze? Because, okay, I'm not much of a scientist, but I did take geology at Florida State. It was introductory geology, rocks for jocks. Yes! And mountains in Israel are made out of limestone, not out of bronze. So we have to figure out there must be some kind of imagery that God's communicating through this use of these mountains being bronze. We saw last week the giant scroll being unfurled, that the measurements of that scroll that had the directions from God written to the people on it, that those dimensions matched the same dimensions as the front porch of the temple that Solomon built. So another way of looking at and going back again to Solomon's temple is that these mountains are representative of the work that Solomon did on the temple, specifically the number 2 and the fact that they're made out of bronze. In 1 Kings chapter 7, we get a lengthy description. I'm not going to read all of it. You're welcome. But a lengthy description of all that went into the construction of the temple. And Solomon had commissioned somebody to make pillars of bronze. Here we go. He set up the pillars at the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the south and called its name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the north and called its name Boaz. And the tops of the pillars was lily work. Thus the work of the pillars was finished. So two pillars made out of bronze. Are we for sure that this is the picture that God had for us to take away from it? Not necessarily, but it's really interesting once you start looking at names, because names have meaning. The name Jacob means he establishes, and the name Boaz means in his strength. So these two pillars that were established at the temple communicate a portion of God's character that he establishes in his strength. So, is the purpose of the bronze mountains to describe who God is? Quite possibly. But then there's a third understanding of what these mountains are all about. And this is where we get to look a little bit into ancient pagan worship and see how God subtly, but not so subtly, cuts it off at the knees. There was, at the time that Zechariah is getting these visions, there was worship among the Babylonians and the Assyrians of a sun god named Shamash. It's a Mesopotamian sun god. Shamash, well, okay, we're not going to get too far into the worship of him, but he was often pictured with horses and with chariots. But even more interesting, that those images often show Shamash, the sun god, coming from in between two mountains. What does this have to do with anything? Just wait, we're going to get there. Because here's what was going on. We know that in Israel's history, depending on who was king, they either were doing right in the eyes of the Lord or they're doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. And there's a sequence of kings that were doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And they had devoted themselves to false worship of this god Shamash, to the point that they were then bringing in images of these horses and chariots dedicated to Shamash and putting them inside of the temple in Jerusalem. Eventually, God raised up a king who would do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, Josiah. And Josiah began to put reforms in place to return the hearts of the people to worship of the one true Almighty God. And this is what we read in 2 Kings. He removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. Now you put all of this together. Is God making a rebuke of this Mesopotamian sun god? It's hard to say no. We can't say with certainty yes, but wow, all the evidence seems to point to that. It's as if God is saying, I will remind my people, I alone am sovereign. I alone am in control. Everybody else falls before me. No other god can compete with me. God alone is sovereign. Now, the chariots and the horses themselves, they end up taking different directions. They go to the north and to the south. What does that have to do with anything? I'm so glad you asked. Because in the north, they were going towards Babylon and Assyria. The horses going to the south were going towards Egypt. Why does this matter? These are the nations that were consistently oppressing Israel. They were a constant source of frustration and oppression, sadness among the people of Israel. Now you might be wondering, well, what about the red horses? Where do the red horses go? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. I could give you a bunch of guesses, but that's all it would be, is just a bunch of guesses. But don't miss the bigger point. Don't get so hung up on where the red horses went that you missed the bigger point, that God's making an announcement that all of creation will fall underneath his dominion. All of it comes underneath his control. And in that announcement, God's making an incredible statement for both the people hearing this for the first time and for us today. It's the same message because it is the same God. If God truly is sovereign over everything, and if he's in control, then the people, their biggest concern is to be faithful. Now put this in the context of what's going on. They've been back from Babylon for 20 years. Construction on the temple had restarted, but it wasn't completed. Why? The people were frustrated. They're despondent. Nothing was like what they expected it to be like. Everything just was not coming together. And so they took their hands off the work out of frustration. At the same time, they're wondering, how do we protect ourselves? We've already been abused by Egypt in the past. We've been abused by Assyria in the past. We've been abused by Babylon in the not too distant past. What are the Persians going to do? And guess what? They don't even know about Greece coming in. And then they don't know about Rome taking over after Greece. They don't even know that yet. So they're wondering, what do we do? How do we prepare ourselves? And God's saying, I'm in control over all of it. You be faithful to what I've asked you to do. You focus on me, and I will take care of the rest. Guess what? That is a timeless message. The message to the people of Israel during Zechariah's day is no different than the message to us today. God is sovereign. He will take care of everything. You focus on being faithful. We, the church, need to hear this and heed it. There is a lot of crazy stuff happening in our world. There's a lot of horrific, frightening, uncertain things that are happening at any given moment in our world. And it is broadcast to us on an unending cycle through devices that we keep in our front pockets. And we end up doom scrolling our timelines. And we're way too vigilant over our news channels. And we get frustrated by this, and we're tempted to replace our personal worship of God and gathering with the people of God because we want to freak out about all the stuff that's going on in the world. Now, I'm not justifying or excusing or minimizing any of the cruddy things that are happening in the world. I'm just saying our fretting about it is not accomplishing anything. Instead, if we would choose to be faithful, what has God asked me to do? Worship Him. That is my primary objective, is to worship God. Now, here's how you know if the news of the day is becoming a problem for you. If you're devoting more time in your day to watching and fretting over the news of the world than you are spending time alone in God's Word, you've got a problem. We can distract ourselves with the things of the world. Look, full confession, I am easily distracted by two different topics that if I don't discipline myself can completely overrule my day. Are you ready? I'll just confess it. Number one, soccer. I can take in so much soccer information. You have no idea how much soccer information I can take in. It's really quite astounding. Number two, and if you judge me, just know God is watching. I can absorb an insane amount of Star Wars related material. I can give you a variety of theories to explain and justify how all the things fit together. And guess what? That too is available to me on a device that I keep in my front pocket. What has God asked me to do? He's asked me to be faithful. So I need to ask those questions of myself, some hard questions of myself. Is the amount of time that I'm spending on my phone, is that helping me to be faithful to what God's asked me to do? And what has God asked me to do? To worship Him. Secondly, I would point this out. Admittedly, there is much in our culture and in the world's culture that is frightening and horrific and needs to change. But God is sovereign. Your responsibility, the church's responsibility, is not to change the culture. How we ever became convinced that was our job is beyond me. Because there is nowhere in Scripture that says, church, go change the culture. What are the directions to the church? Make disciples. If you want to see the culture changed, the clearest path towards that happening is by making disciples of Christ. There may be a place for protests and picketing and boycotts and all that. There may be a place for that. I'm not dismissing that as a possibility. But what I am saying is that the number one priority, according to Scripture, is that we make disciples. So simultaneously, the pressure is off and on. If you're feeling the pressure that I have to be a part of this culture-changing movement, the pressure's off. That's not your responsibility. God said that he's sovereign. God said that he will do it all. God said all falls underneath him. He will do that. So the pressure's off. Let God do what only God can do. Here's where the pressure is on, though. Making disciples. That's our aim. That's what it looks like to be a faithful follower of Christ in this day. As by prioritizing and seeking out opportunities to make disciples who then make disciples who make disciples. Let me up the ante just one bit. And for those of you that are watching from First Service, I'm sorry I didn't say this. Some of you have people that live in your home and they are called children. If you're not sure who your disciples are, please look to the little people, or maybe they're a little bit taller now because they've gotten older on you and they're trying to look at you eye to eye. And can I take dad down? And no, you can't because I'm stronger than you and I'm going to prove it to you. That's okay, that's just me. But you look and you decide that you are going to disciple your children. You are going to teach them the ways of Jesus. Some of you have grandchildren that either live with you or that you have a consistent relationship with. You're looking for disciples. They're called grandchildren. They're called nieces and nephews for you, aunts and uncles. You get to, not that you have to, although you do have to, but you get to disciple the children that God has placed in your home. Making disciples needs to be the church's first priority. And we'll let God do the work of changing the culture through these new disciples. Now, from this, God gives us a picture of what's going to come in the future. He says, I'm sovereign over everything, and I'm going to demonstrate it. I'm going to give you an incredible promise. And I'll just ruin the story now. That promise leads us straight to the cross of Jesus Christ. Zechariah 6, starting in verse 9. The word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, it's a lot of words strung together. You may have missed it because we just read something that was totally strange. I'll highlight it for you. Zechariah 6:11. Make a crown, set it on the son of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Verse 13, at the end of verse 13. There shall be a priest on his throne. Here's the oddity. Since when is the high priest royalty? And when has a priest sat on a throne as king? These are two distinct offices, priest and king. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, there's going to be one individual who's going to occupy both offices. God's making a proclamation of what is to come. And it's about both current, at least current to Zechariah's day, and future events. He's saying that, yes, Joshua is going to be involved here and seeing that the temple is rebuilt. And history tells us that's exactly what happened. The temple was rebuilt under Joshua during Zechariah's day. But there's this event that happens where Joshua gets crowned. And it's a symbolic promise of what was going to happen in the future. Joshua as high priest seated on a throne. Now, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time with it, but it is worthy of just kind of bringing to your attention that there's a bit of a debate. How many crowns are being talked about in this passage? There's an argument that says, well, there's only one crown. It's made out of silver and gold. The other argument says, actually, no. The text would seem to indicate in the original languages that we're talking about two crowns, one of silver, one of gold. Joshua would wear one, and then the other would be reserved for the branch. Now, we can have really intelligent but fun conversation with each other. This is not worth fighting with each other. Nobody's salvation's on the line over this. I happen to be of the two crown theory, that one crown was going to be put on Joshua's head and that second crown was going to be made available for the branch. And this is not the first time that we've heard of the branch. There's someone who's coming who will assume that title and would assume that role of the branch. And it was predicted in advance. Again, Jeremiah says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Isaiah chapter 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So yes, Joshua would be crowned. That was going to be a real event. But there's coming a day where this branch would receive that second crown and would occupy perfectly the combined role of priest and king. And there's only one individual who could, with perfection and excellence, occupy both roles at the same time, who could be both priest and king. Priest, a mediator between God and man, and king, ruler over everything. Who did I just describe? Who sits in the place as mediator between God and man and stands ruling over everything? It is Christ and Christ alone. Hebrews 8:1, "We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." Jesus Christ is the priest king. 1 Timothy 6, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Jesus Christ is the true branch. He is the true king. And if you keep reading Zechariah, he's talking about a temple. And Jesus himself is the true temple. Yes, there was going to be a physical temple reconstructed underneath Joshua's leadership, but that was a preview of what was to come when Jesus is the true temple. Now, I want you to look at verse 15 again. I don't have it on the screen. You have to look into your Bibles. I love it when people bring Bibles to church so you can see it for yourself. He says this, "Those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord." The prevailing theory is that what God is saying is that there's actually going to be Gentiles who would come and join and be a part of this building project. And immediately your brain should go, wait a minute, I've seen this language before. I know something about this. Ephesians chapter 2. "You are no longer strangers and aliens." Remember, he's writing to a bunch of Gentiles. "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Jesus is the true temple, and temple additions are brought on when he adopts us into his family by faith. We are described as members of the household of God, fellow citizens. We are in the structure. We are growing together in this holy temple. Jesus is the true branch. He's the true priest king. He is the true temple, and we are invited in as part of that temple. So the temple that God's telling Zechariah about, it's a preview of the temple to come in the church age when Christ expands his temple. by bringing us in. We who were once far off, we who were once strangers and aliens, we were brought near. And how were we brought near? We were brought near by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the cross, which is what makes what we're about to do here in just a few moments all the more incredible. When we celebrate communion together, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the true priest-king, the true temple. It is by his blood that we have been brought near, that we've been adopted, that we are no longer strangers and aliens, that we have a citizenship that is in heaven, that we are now members of the household of God, that we've been joined together with him. How did all of that happen? Through the perfect sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross. When we come together for communion, it's not just I'm doing this myself, but I'm joining with my brothers and my sisters, my fellow temple members in Christ, and we're doing this together as a community act, and we're buying into it together, and we are celebrating, and we are rejoicing together that in Christ we've been made new. So this morning we're going to allow the elements to be passed down the rows. And if you're not yet a follower of Christ, I would ask you to allow the elements to simply slide right by you. And instead to spend these next few moments considering the truth claims of Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for your sins, and he is your only hope for salvation, that you would come to trust him and know him by faith. But if you are a follower of Jesus, I pray that as we take in these elements, that you will celebrate the once-for-all perfect sacrifice of God's Son on our behalf. And that the true branch, the true priest-king, the true temple has invited us in to show us incredible grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And underneath his sovereign leadership, we have our form and our being. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible word that reminds us that you are sovereign over everything. So much so that you saw in advance what our deepest need was going to be and that you answered it fully in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that all the promises that you have made found their yes in Jesus Christ. We thank you that when the fullness of time came, that you sent your Son to die in our place, to pay the penalty for our sin, to be the mediator between us and you, turning us from being your enemies to being your adopted children. And because of him, we now gladly bend the knee to our Almighty King. Father, we thank you for the perfect, once-for-all sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, on the cross, on our behalf. Father, now as we partake in this meal together, we pray you continue to bind our hearts together as your body, as your community, as your family. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done, and we thank you in advance for all that you're going to do. In Jesus' name. Amen.